the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, we come to the text of the book of Revelation. We've had an introduction to this book, and just remind you of four things. Firstly, of course, this is a highly symbolic book. Practically all in the book is symbolic, and we must be very careful to not take literally some of the things that are obviously symbolic and stand for spiritual things and for other matters. Well, that's the most important thing, of course. Also, the book by and large covers what we call the gospel age, from the first coming of the Saviour to the second coming of the Saviour. There is, of course, towards the last couple of chapters, a very great description of the everlasting age, where the Church of Jesus Christ dwells with their God, who is the temple of that heavenly place. And so we know that's true. But generally speaking, the scenes that we have in this book tell us of what is going to happen throughout the gospel age, the church age. And then we believe also there are seven scenes in this book, several lasting several chapters. And these scenes go through that same gospel age, from the first coming of the Saviour to the second, and give us a different aspect, a different view of what's going on during that time, or what will happen. But then, of course, the overriding consideration of the book of Revelation is, of course, it is a book of comfort. It is a book of comfort for our souls in this troubled world, and the persecutions that come against the church and against the Lord's people. We derive tremendous comfort from this book, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of all things. It is a revelation, an apocalypse, a revelation of Christ himself, his person and his office, and a revelation of what he will do. Well, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse refers to something revealed. The Lord has, of course, revealed a message of salvation to the human race. But this book is not so much a message of salvation, though, of course, much is said about that salvation. This is not a message for unbelievers, this book, but for God's people. It is for us. Only believers, of course, will truly understand this book by the Spirit. It's all comfort. It's all assurance. It is a steadying of the nerves, if you like, as the battle against the church is so strong and gets stronger. It is a book that makes us trust that the Lord knows exactly what he is doing, and that in fact he has planned it all for his very great glory, for the glory of God, and for our growth in grace, and to make us trust him, of course, and that the Lord will be with us in all circumstances, and that our testimony might stand, and it might be unshaken in an evil world of unbelief and error. Well, the whole book is about what we have said is called the gospel age. Verse 1, you see there, it is about things which must shortly come to pass. Well, it was already happening in John's day. This is very soon after the Saviour had come to this world, and it will carry on until he comes again. But these things were imminent. They were about to happen. They were already happening, and they would go on happening throughout the age until the Saviour comes to judgment. A period of time where Christ reigns as head of the church, and as we shall see, it is in the here and now that he reigns. Christ's reign is not something for the future. He is on the throne now. You may look at much that goes on in the world and think, where is the Saviour reigning? But you can be absolutely sure that even all the wretched things in this world are all under the superintendence of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is in supreme charge and control of all things now, and in all things spiritual and natural. And he is guiding all the events of history to a glorious climax, that climax of his return in glory, and to issue in the great day of judgment and the inauguration of the everlasting age in heaven and in hell. Not all of this book is to do with the end, but so much is here and now. The first scene, the first sweep of history, all down to the second coming, is seen in chapters 1 to 3 from John's day, with the representative churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, representing all three churches throughout the Gospel Age, in all that the Saviour reveals to John for them and for us today. You see in verse 1, it was signified by his angel to John. This word signify means a mark. It means a figure. It certainly means a symbol. So we look for symbols and figures in this book. Verse 2, it is a book of visions who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And so these are pictures, images of spiritual realities. What John saw was spectacular and must be seen as symbolic, parabolic, and demands a spiritual application. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Remember, in those days, of course, not everyone had a Bible. The reader here is the public reader of the word of God, and the people that listened were the believers as they listened to these things. And the fulfillment of some of these prophecies was very near. The reader and the hearer in John's day would be blessed as they received these things with believing hearts, things which were shortly to come to pass. And as verse 3 tells us, the things that were at hand, they were imminent. We mustn't think, as some have thought, that the book is only for the end times. It clearly establishes its imminent nature. Well, so much that is revealed is about to happen. Indeed, was already happening in John's day. And that's very clear from the verse 1. Well, things that will shortly come to pass. And verse 3, right at the beginning of this book, the things that were at hand. And so the head of the church tells his people before they happen, so that when it does come to pass, he is believed and trusted, and we are comforted. Well, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. These are seven real churches. But being seven, well, that's a great clue. But also, what is said of them and revealed to them makes it also obvious that they are representative churches. Seven, well, seven is the only real number that we can be sure of in the scriptures, has a meaning, and it always means complete, and it always means perfect. Well, the letters in chapters 2 and 3 that we come to, and indeed the whole book, are for all true churches throughout the Gospel Age. Of course, this is a revelation of the work of Christ, what he has done. Grace, we read of here. Grace, undeserved, unmerited favour to his elect people. As we see at the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is a revelation of his free forgiveness. And the peace of verse 4 here is communion with God. God is at peace with us because of Christ's work on the cross and the life that he lived that is imputed to us. The Lord Jesus Christ here speaks to John of grace and peace from the Father, who is, we see here, who is and which was and which is to come. Well, this is the eternal God, of course, and that grace and peace comes from him through the Saviour and from the Holy Spirit, the perfect Holy Spirit. You see, he is called here the seven spirits. Well, this means that the Holy Spirit is, of course, perfect in picture language, that is, before the throne of God, and is sent forth from the throne, proceeding from the Father and the Son to do all God's will in this world. And all such grace and peace is purchased for us by the Son, as we saw there at the end of verse 5, in that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood by his death. Here in verse 4, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that brings us grace and proof, peace. And in verse 5 we see he is the faithful witness. The word witness in this book is the word martyr in the Greek. So he is really the first martyr. Well, not the first martyr that ever died, of course, but first in the sense of the preeminent martyr. He is the supreme martyr in the sense that he is the greatest martyr and witness from all others. All others spring from him. The Saviour was faithful to save. Christ, who rose from the dead and entered heaven for us. Now all this demands, of course, a response from us. Look here at John's response in verse 5 and verse 6. He says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." John thanks the Lord for his redemption. He thanks the Lord for what he had done. He loved us. He washed us from our sins in his blood, and he has made us kings and priests to himself. We must never cease thanking God for what he has done for us, what he has made us. It should be a constant sense of wonder to us. Amazing that he should do this for us, guilty, sinful, rebellious creatures. At conversion, we are made kings and priests to God. We are kings. We reign with Christ here and now. And we are priests to God. That means we have access to God. A priest is one who is approaches God and has access to God. Our chief duty and function is to approach God and to worship him. And as priests, we also represent God. We represent him to men and women. And we intercede for poor, lost sinners who cannot pray for themselves. We are converted and placed in the highest possible position in God's service, kings and priests. And in verse 6, John praises the Son and his Father, and he ascribes glory, worth to the Father. Well, glory, the word glory in our Bibles means worth. He is worthy. That's what we're saying. Of course, he is worthy. And he has dominion. Of course, he has dominion, control over all things to God. And John says, "Amen." And so must we. After every hymn of praise, we must say "Amen" in our hearts. And we say "Amen" after every prayer and every praise. Well, the response to the revelation of Jesus Christ for John was sincere and exuberant praise. And so it ought to be for us as we read this prophecy and are blessed. Where is praise, friends? In our hearts. Well, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, Amen. Christ is coming. He commands the very clouds. He comes in great glory. All shall see him, those that pierced him with their sins. That is especially all believers. They know what their sin cost their dear Saviour. And many will see their very great loss at that time and wail because of him, because they will know that he comes in judgment. And verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega." You may know that's the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. "The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." And so the Saviour reveals that he has a perfect plan that is being worked out throughout the history of the world. He is the beginning and the end of all things. The Father and the Son are one. The Saviour has inspired all things, planned all things, and will bring them to pass. And he will end them all. And all will be perfect. And all will be to the very great glory of the triune God. All will be to the eternal well-being of all his blood-bought people. He is the beginning and the end of all things. And now we get a view of our wonderful Saviour. We see what Christ is like in symbol, of course. Well, here in verse 9, the circumstance you know so well. "John was in the Isle of Patmos. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God," because he kept to that word and was a faithful pastor in Ephesus, "and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And then verse 10, "in a specially induced condition for receiving the revelation, he heard a voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." As of a trumpet. It was a clarion call, a reveille, a wake-up call for the revelation to be made. It was clear and commanding. The trumpet, as you know, in the Old Testament summoned the people together to listen. And it was John's alerting sound, and he was alert in an instant, and us also to the things we read in this book. The voice is, of course, the Saviour's, the first and last word in all things, the first and last letter of the alphabet in symbol. Yes, he is everything. And so, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and he says to John, what thou seest, write in a book, a scroll, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and to the other churches. It is to be a revelation, a testimony, that is to be written down. All that John sees and hears, he is to write in a book, in a scroll. Notice the one scroll sent to all the churches. The seven letters are combined and issued to all of them. Of course, this shows us that the letters are for all time, for all the churches. As we come to their teaching, we shall see how they all are applicable to us, even today. And we're glad of that. But they are seven individual churches. They are not state churches, but local churches, each distinct and separate and autonomous, with its own pastor and congregation of the Lord's people. Well, verse 12. He turns naturally to see and to hear who speaks, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands. Well, he turns to see and to hear, and immediately is confronted with seven grand golden lampstand. Each lampstand, we know, is a church, because if you cast your eye down to verse 20, we're given the interpretation of that. We see the seven candlesticks, lampstands, which thou sawest, are seven churches. We are an individual church. There is no need of denominations or state churches. Indeed, they only lead to error. Each true local church is a perfect church in the Lord's eyes. They may be very imperfect in many respects that make up its human aspect, but if a group of believers in one place fulfills the qualifications of a New Testament church, well, then it is a real church. And it is on its own, and it is complete, without any formal joining with another church. And these representative churches that are addressed, they had many human faults, as we shall see. But each is recognised by the Lord as a real church. Some were in danger of ceasing to be actual churches, and their lampstands being taken away. We'll come to that as we look at chapters 2 and 3. But at the time of writing, these were seven real churches, symbolised by being lampstands, having the light of the gospel and the light of evangelical truth. That's the picture we have. And then verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Well, the Lord was immediately recognised by John, the Son of Man, glorified, but there is no doubt in John's mind, it is the Lord. And Christ, in the vision, arrayed in royal and priestly garments, he appears as full of majesty and glory and all authority. He is the head of the church and head of each individual church. Well, verse 14, a further description of him. His head and his hairs are white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Well, this is easy. Here is the all-wise God, the eternal God, and this is the Saviour. His eyes, well, his eyes are so magnificent here. They are as a flame of fire. He is omniscient, seeing all, understanding all, penetrating all. He knows everything that we think or do. All members of his churches, nothing escapes his penetrating eye, as we shall see in the letters addressed to us. All is noted. Nothing escapes his attention. All is addressed with wisdom and care, and all with an eye to the spiritual welfare and comfort of his people. Well, this is our great comfort and relief, and we worship. And then further, verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, he is invincible, this strong brass, strong, powerful, and his voice is full of power. Nothing that we shall read of concerning opposition to his reign has any hope of prevailing against this almighty, all-conquering Saviour. All this sets fair for all that we shall read of in the book of Revelation concerning the devil and the beasts and the wars and the struggles and the persecutions and hell itself. All is moved at the wish, at the whim of this mighty Saviour of the church. Well, verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Well, you see, this is all symbol. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shining in his strength. Well, this is all symbol, but it's not too difficult for us. We read in verse 20 that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now, don't forget the angels here also are symbol. Angel, you know the meaning of the word messenger. The messengers of the churches, well, we recognise them as the pastors. That's what they're called in the New Testament, the messengers. The letters are written in chapter 2, verse 1. You see, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, and to the angel of the other churches. Well, they're written to the angels, they're the messengers of the churches. The letters, first of all, were addressed to the ministers of the churches, the overseers, and it is their role to bring the message to their flocks. And so in verse 16, the pastors are in the hand of the head of the church, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and we see there that he also had a two-edged sword, and this is marvellous. Well, the pastors are in the hand of the head of the church, this glorious Saviour and King, and out of his mouth comes the word of God, the sharp two-edged sword, the penetrating word. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is with such a sword, such a word of God, that the pastors are equipped to preach and to teach in the church. It cuts down sinners, it penetrates souls, and he is the Son. He is holy and true. His countenance, his appearance is as the sun in all its strength. Clear, bright, enlightening, true, transparent, holy and right. This is the spectacular view that John had of the Lord Jesus Christ in vision. All symbol, of course, glorious, powerful. See John's reaction here in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, we must respond with awe, friends. We must respond to the person of our Lord and Saviour with submission, and with obedience, and with absolute fidelity. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord is sovereign over all. We must trust him absolutely. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Here is his good hand upon us, his steadying hand, his powerful hand, his loving hand. We are not to fear. He is everything. He is first and last. He is over all things. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Well, we know this. This is stated to be one of the reasons why we should not fear. He is eternal. I always live and have lived throughout the past. I once was dead, but now am alive forevermore, and will live through all which is to come. And therefore I can accomplish all my promises and save to the uttermost those that come to him. And we know that he will execute all his purposes. The proof of all this is stated in this verse, and have the keys of hell and death. The Lord has conquered death itself, the last enemy. He is the resurrected, glorified Lord and Saviour of his people. And this is affirmed. Well, amen, amen. And he has the keys of hell and death. He is the ultimate judge of all. He decides, his pleasure and will shall prevail. Hell will be filled to the great honour of his honour, holiness and justice. And then verse 19, right, he says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, he had seen the Saviour, and the things which are, then, in John's time, and hereafter, throughout history. Well, following on from John's day, all the way to the end, he will be shown the things which he tells us of in this book. And there we have the mystery cleared up, clearly, in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we are represented by golden lampstands. Clearly, we are here to bear light for the Lord. We are to be those candles that shine out like a city on a hill. We have the light of the gospel message. We have the light of all the truth of God in the Bible to proclaim the gospel and show the results of redeeming grace, all to the glory of God. We are golden. We are pure and precious lamps in the Lord's hands. We are light giving, shining out the great truths of God and eternity. This is awesome, isn't it? To think what we are as a church and people. The pastors and the churches, the Lord's people, we see here the mystery revealed. We must long for a deeper understanding of God's power and love, that we might be motivated to shine for our blessed Saviour while we await his special messages for us in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. But look again here in verse 3 of our first chapter. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is a blessing to be had in this book. Indeed, we say that is true of the whole of Scripture as we read it. But there is a hearing and a keeping. We cannot afford to think that a mere hearing of the word can be a blessing. Well, it is in a way. We enjoy it. We learn from it. We worship. We are warned. But to keep the things is the real blessing. To do all our Saviour asks of us. To repent where needed. To praise where we know that we should. To trust him in all things. And to stand especially in all evil for our Saviour and for all his truth. This will bring us tremendous blessing, even as we have from the first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, keeping it as well. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, while we hear the word of God and we keep it. Amen.
Amen.